Well, what a song we have just sung, to behold our God. Clearly, God's people have been in awe, just thinking of God, meditating on God, thinking on the works of God. It is such a privilege that we have to come and gather today and to behold our God. And we really desire that that's part of what we will discover as we behold our God, who is our holy God, and that He is pleased to presence Himself with His people. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are when you hear that kind of a statement, in the presence of a holy God. Do you desire to be in the presence of a holy God? Well, there's a modern Christian song. It's entitled In the Presence, and it goes something like this. In the presence of your infinite might, I am so small, so weak and frail. When I see your power and wisdom, Lord, I have no words left to speak. In the presence of a holy God, there is now a new meaning to grace. And I cry, Holy, holy, holy God, how awesome is your name, how majestic is your reign. And I am changed in the presence of a holy God. Do you desire to come into the presence of a holy God? Do you desire to come more into His presence? Do you realize that the Bible starts with God in the presence of His people? There in the Garden of Eden, we are told that God was heard as He was walking in the garden, and He spoke to Adam and Eve. God was present with them. And just a reminder, at the very end of the Bible, God is also present among His people. In fact, He is tabernacling. He is dwelling amongst His people. Take, for example, the well-known Revelation 21 and verse 3 and 4, where we read, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. And then those famous words, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more mourning, crying, or pain. For the former thing will pass away. That gives us a foretaste of what it will be like in the presence of God in heaven one day. In the presence of God, psalmist in Psalm 16 says, It is life, it is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Just think about that. All the comfort and the peace and the rest and the strength and the safety that that brings to be in the presence of God. Sin has unfortunately interrupted the experience of the presence of God. And it's done it in a big way. It has driven people from the presence of God, and God cannot dwell with sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. Sin has brought this great separation between man and God. And although many people today cannot care about that, God does. His purpose is to restore what sin has destroyed. His purpose is to dwell with His people and to fill the earth with His presence. That's what God says in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. But truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. To overcome sin, accomplish this purpose of God, while at the same time not compromising His holy character, God the Creator also becomes the Redeemer. How does that work? God made a promise to Adam, at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that He will give him a descendant to be a Redeemer, to reverse the curse by sin and to restore man's broken relationship with God. God rolls out this plan of redemption by entering into a special relationship, the Bible calls it a covenant, with Abraham and his descendants, who became the nation of Israel. Through that nation, God promised to send this same descendant, this Redeemer. And through Abraham, He will come and God will bless all the families of the earth. It is through this nation that God unfolds, He reveals His plan of redemption. And at the same time, He dwells with this people. We cannot fully understand God's plan of salvation or appreciate what it means to live in a relationship with this holy God without studying the Bible, the Word of God. A little earlier in the service, we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, saying to him, Timothy, from your childhood you have learned the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for training, for rebuking, for equipping and completing every servant of God. That brings us to the book of Leviticus. Perhaps you've been wondering, when am I going to say anything about the book of Leviticus? One of the least read and understood books in the Bible. Have you ever read through the book of Leviticus? Have you ever studied it? Lord willing, we will be doing that together. As a church, through a series on the book of Leviticus. Why? Because as the Scripture told us, that it teaches us about salvation in Jesus Christ. Plus, it teaches us about how to live in a relationship with a holy God. Today, however, we'll only be able to look at an introduction of the book in order to prepare our hearts to go into the contents of it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. So let's just pause and pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and our prayer is that through our studies of the book of Leviticus, that You will open our eyes to see wonderful things that are written in Your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, and it also occupies a central place in the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, also known as the Torah. By the way, Torah means instruction. The Hebrew title for the book of Leviticus simply means, "and he called." I don't know if you know, but in the Hebrew, many of the Old Testament books would follow the first line of the actual book as the title for the book. And that's the same here with Leviticus. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told, "And the Lord called Moses." There we have the Hebrew title for the book. The English title, Leviticus, is borrowed from the Latin Vulgate, which has been adopted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word Leviticus simply means priestly matters, which is fair. Much of the book deals with priestly matters, as we shall see when we journey through the book. The book itself was written by God's servant Moses. Now, in order to appreciate Leviticus, we need to be aware of what is recorded prior to Leviticus, in other words, the book of Genesis, and in particular, Exodus. Exodus is often called a sequel to the book of Leviticus. It means that Leviticus builds on the book of Exodus. So for context, what does the book of Exodus teach us? So bear with me for a moment, and if you're able to, maybe imagine that you are an Israelite and you live roughly in the year 645 BC. What is it that you would know and what you have heard? Now, roughly 650 years prior to this point, in other words, prior to the book of Leviticus, around the year about 2090 BC, God made a promise. I've already referred to that a bit earlier, a covenant with Abraham. And he repeats this covenant with his descendants, that he will be Abraham's God, and that he will bless all peoples of the earth through Abraham and Abraham's seed. And I mentioned a little bit earlier that this seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he will give them an inheritance, the land of Canaan. But don't make the mistake, it doesn't stop there. Also to Abraham and his seed, a heavenly inheritance. This plan is set in motion by his grandson, Jacob, settling in the land of Egypt with his 12 sons, 70 people in all, in order to survive famine in the land. They settle in the land of Egypt. And God raised up Jacob's son, Joseph, to be kind of Pharaoh's prime minister, and to become a deliverer to the family of Jacob. Now, Joseph himself died around the year 1806 BC, but the family stayed on in Egypt. They grew and they multiplied to become the nation of Israel. A new king, a new Pharaoh, came to the throne around the year 1600 BC, and he did not know Joseph. And so he enslaved the Israelite people in order to control their numbers, because he felt that they were becoming a threat to him and to his empire. And the Egyptians dreaded the Israelites. and whipped them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter and harsh. By about 1539 BC, they instituted birth control measures by execution of babies. Many baby boys were drowned by thrown into the River Nile. Wow. That must have been terrible to live through. During this time, Moses was born. But God spared Moses' life. He grew up in the very household of Pharaoh. But God heard the cries of suffering of his people. And he remembered the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he took pity on his people. He called Moses from the burning bush in the Sinai desert to rescue his people Israel out of Egypt and lead them into the promised land, a land overflowing with milk and honey. Children, what does that mean? Well, that simply means to lead them into a land that is extremely fertile, well-suited to grow food and raising livestock. In other words, to a land where they can live and flourish. God sent Moses and Aaron, his brother, to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go. Who is the Lord?" asked Pharaoh. "I do not know the Lord, and neither will I let the people go." Well, fair enough. God proceeded to deliver his people and at the same time to judge the Egyptian. He sent one plague after the next, 10 in all, and they increased in intensity. And it culminated with the 10th plague, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, people as well as animals. This is what it took to bring Pharaoh to breaking point. This resulted in the departure of the Israelites from Egypt, known as the Exodus, through the Red Sea around about the year 1446 BC. And the Red Sea crossing is a climactic point in the salvation and the deliverance of God for his people, since God acted to both bring about deliverance of his people, the Israelites, and at the same time judging the Egyptian army. It is here that God releases the Israelites from bondage and brings them out of the land of Egypt and brings about death upon the Egyptians at the same time. Okay, God's people have now been liberated and they find themselves in the desert. God is now going to lead them through the desert on their way to the promised land. But while they lived in the desert, patterns emerged of complaining and grumbling against the Lord. The Israelites became ungrateful, even though they witnessed evidence of God's presence, provision, and great power again and again. They still murmured against God. When they didn't have water to drink, or the water was bitter, or they grew hungry in the desert, they complained against God. But then God gave them water from a rock. And God turned the bitter water into sweet water for them to drink. And God gave them food from heaven, bread, manna, and meat from heaven, quail, every morning and every evening to provide for them. It was about 3 months later that the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai, where God gave to them His law, including the Ten Commandments. The scene there is an awesome scene that begins with a display of God's presence amongst His people, where the mountain came under smoke and fire, and the mountain became a holy place because of the presence of God. This kept Moses on the mountain in the presence of God for about 40 days. Sadly, the people became impatient. In one horrifying moment, they collectively got caught up in a gross act of idolatry. They worshipped a golden calf, just like the pagan nations around them, risking to shipwreck their relationship with God. The special relationship that God had formed with them as He delivered them out of the land of Egypt by committing this great sin. And this, while Moses was busy meeting with God on the mountain, receiving instructions from the Lord for them to live by and to order their lives by. It cost the lives of about 3,000 people, and it required nothing short of God interceding for the people to make atonement and plead that God would spare them. Amazingly, God graciously forgave them, restored them, and renewed His covenant with them. And this is what we learn about God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 8. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping His steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means clear the guilty. So we have it. Here we have it, some background. God chooses a people for Himself, makes promises to them. He gives them a mediator and a leader, Moses, to communicate His will and His word to them. He delivers them out of slavery in a mighty way, and at the same time judges their enemies. He is with them. He feeds them, He protects them, He guides them on their way to the promised land. They complain. They even sin grievously against this same God, yet He graciously forgives them. We've seen something of the dealings of God with His people just now. A great deliverance and great mercy, but also their great weakness. What is next? Well, we find ourselves now in the year 1445 BC, at the end of the book of Exodus, and the start of the book of Leviticus, in the second year after Israel had been delivered out of the land of Egypt. And they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. What happens next? Well, we see a holy God presencing Himself with His people. The next thing that happens is God instructs Moses. Moses, set up the tabernacle, a mobile temple, right in the middle of the camp, with all the tribes of Israel spread around it on all sides. The tabernacle is also significantly known as the tent of meeting, telling us that from now on, that God will meet with his people at the tent of meeting as they journey through the desert on their way to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 25 through to 31, there are a host of instructions and details about the manufacturing of the tabernacle and preparations for the tabernacle. Perhaps you've spent some time before reading through some of those instructions. Maybe you have even looked at some diagrams or illustrations of the various elements of the tabernacle. Well, if you have a sermon worksheet, you'll also see that there's an image of the tabernacle on the sermon worksheet, a sketch. Now, earlier in the service, we read where Moses set up the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verses 17 to 33, providing a step-by-step sequence of the various elements of the tabernacle. Let me just give us a brief rundown of it. The first thing to note when we think about the tabernacle is that it consisted of the tabernacle, the tent itself, and then also a courtyard. Starting with a courtyard, entry is obtained through a gate into the courtyard, and the first piece of furniture or element that will be encountered is the altar for burnt incense. Various sacrifices were to be sacrificed on this altar. Beyond the altar is found the basin for washing and for cleansing. And that is before the priests could actually enter into the tabernacle itself. Now, the tabernacle itself composed of two compartments. There was first what is known as the holy place. In the holy place, there was activity daily by the priests, and we find the following elements or pieces of furniture in the holy place. First, there was the table of showbread, consecrated bread, 12 loaves. And then there was the golden lampstand, or the menorah, containing 7 lamps. And then lastly, the altar of incense stood right in front of the veil that led into the second compartment, which was known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Inside this room stood the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were 2 tablets of stone, the 2 tablets containing the law of God, and in particular the 10 commandments. The Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat. That was the cover, or the atonement cover. And on the sides on top of the mercy seat, there were 2 golden cherubim creatures, winged creatures, that faced one another on the mercy seat. Moses erected this tabernacle with tents, pegs, furniture items, all of it. And then he took anointing oil and he consecrated all the furnishings. And then it was declared to be holy by God. He also anointed Aaron and his sons, the priests, so that they could serve in the tabernacle. And Moses, we are told, did everything just as the Lord commanded. After he had done that, something spectacular happened. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. As soon as Moses completed setting it all up, a cloud covered the tent of meeting so that Moses himself could not enter. The Lord's presence was visibly manifested with his people. Now, this had happened many times before. Think of the time when God led Israel out of Egypt, that by day there was a cloud of a cloud by day, and there was a pillar of fire by night leading them, indicating the presence of God. And then there was also a thick cloud that separated the Israelites from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Also, when the Lord announced that he was going to feed the Israelites with manna and quail, again, there was a thick cloud, a cloud signifying the presence of God. Plus, as we saw a bit earlier, when Moses went on to Mount Sinai, there was the smoke and the fire and the cloud of God's presence there. A second time, when Moses went up to the Mount Sinai again, when the tablets of stone were broken and replaced, again, God was present there with a cloud. The cloud was a certain sign of God's presence. Now we see God's presence again, this time over the tabernacle. How significant is that? Well, God had just given his special dwelling place to the people and positioned himself in the center of them. The obvious message is, God is with his people. And he will meet his people at the tent of meeting. So the cloud was over the tabernacle by day and by night. In all the travels of the Israelites, the presence of God will go with them, and the cloud will lift up. When the tabernacle had to be packed away and the Israelites journey, and whenever the cloud stopped and they had to erect the tabernacle, the cloud remained with them. Israel's movements were determined by the presence of God. A holy God present with his people. That was the controlling influence in their lives. There was no doubt whatsoever that God was with them. He gave them the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, his chosen dwelling place on earth. It would become the basis on which they would come into the presence of God. It would become the way in which they would have fellowship with God. It will become the center of their relationship with him. It will direct them in the way that they should live. We will look at these things in more detail when we study the book of Leviticus. Now, you might know that the book of Leviticus has a lot to say about sacrifices, about priests, about the holiness of God, about laws of clean and unclean, and various other laws. Lord willing, we will look at these things in more detail, how to understand them and how to apply them in our lives as we work through the book. But in closing, I'd like to just come back to the idea of the tabernacle and its meaning. This mobile dwelling place, this holy place of God on earth, it was a picture, a copy of a heavenly reality. Did you hear that? The earthly tabernacle was a copy or a picture of an earthly reality. Won't you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. We read there. Now the point in what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent set up by the Lord, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They, the earthly priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. Hebrews chapter 8 is telling us that the tabernacle that Moses set up is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The same idea is repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of heavenly things. The true heavenly sanctuary, not made by human hands. That means the earthly tabernacle points to the heavenly one. It is a copy of it. And by the way, that includes not just the tabernacle, but the subsequent temple that was built later on. This is why God told Moses in Exodus 25 and verse 40, "Make sure, Moses, that you do everything in terms of the manufacture and the building of the temple as I have told you on the mountain." Further, the earthly tabernacle was therefore temporary. Temporary until the time of Christ, the long-awaited descendant that is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The great high priest who entered heaven himself to go into the most holy place. Because whilst the earthly temple was standing, the way into heaven had not been made known yet, whilst the earthly temple or tabernacle was functioning. When Christ came, it was no longer necessary. What are we saying? I don't know if any of this is new to you. But what we are saying is this. The tabernacle of Moses, where earthly priests entered with sacrifices and offerings, points us to the heavenly tabernacle, where Christ entered as the superior high priest with his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. The earthly tabernacle foreshadows the heavenly one. The earthly tabernacle was temporary, waiting for Christ to come, whose work is permanent. And if the earthly tabernacle was a sure reality of a holy God living among his people, then our question is, how much more sure is Christ bringing us into the presence of God? a holy God. He is our Emmanuel, our God with us. And He is not bringing us into a temporary sense, but a never-ending sense and reality of the presence of God. The tabernacle is communicating the message to us of just how serious God is to draw you and me near to Himself, to be close with Him every day. Can I ask you a question? Do you think Moses believed in Jesus? What do you say? Jesus lived after Moses? Children, do you think that Moses believed in Jesus? Just like you are invited to believe in Jesus? Yes? No? Not sure? Can I give you some Bible verses? You can write them down and perhaps go and look them up in your own time. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22. Luke 24, verse 27. John 1, verse 45. And 5, verse 46. Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. Acts 7, verse 37. And lastly, Matthew 17, verse 3. Think about it as we go through the series of Leviticus. Why are we studying Leviticus? Because the Bible tells us it will make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. And it will equip us to live a life in the presence of a holy God. We have just heard that the tabernacle is a copy of heavenly things, or a type pointing to what Christ has achieved in order to restore what sin destroyed, and to remove separation it caused between us and God. What do you think of the following negative statement? If we do not learn the whole counsel of God, that includes Leviticus, we will have a deficient understanding of God's salvation. We may devalue our relationship with God. We will be ill-equipped to live a life for God. We will be tempted, or may be tempted, to wander away from the faith. We may be robbed of a lot of joy. We may not grow in knowledge of God and maturity of character, and gradually lose our first love for our Savior. What do you think of the following positive statements? The book of Leviticus can help us appreciate and value the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ, and of the unspeakable blessing of coming into the presence of God and living in relationship with Him. Lord willing, the book of Leviticus will remind us who God is, teach us about the grace of God and the gravity of sin, teach us about the necessity to have a mediator that can represent us before God, explain to us what God requires for a person to enter into His presence and worship Him. Challenge us on the kinds of people that we need to be and how we ought to live in the presence of God. Help us to better understand the death of Christ and His priestly work on our behalf. Unite us
in our faith with one another and with those who have gone before us. Give us hope in the gospel and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Lord willing, we may experience the presence of a holy God living with His people. Well, may the Lord help us as we journey through the book. I invite you to read through the book in your own time. Study it. Give yourself to it. It is a time and opportunity for us to draw closer to our God.